Good morning, Journey Church. My name is Aaron, in case we haven't met, and I'm excited to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're getting into the sunnier months now, so that means a lot of us are going to go out and explore the wonderful outdoors, but you should be careful out there because you might run into any number of wild animals. I mean, have you thought about what you would do if you ran into a bear? What if a bear started chasing after you? You know, there's a saying about escaping from bears. You might have heard it before. You don't have to be faster than the bear. You only have to be faster than your friend. Now, I've heard that phrase many times before, and obviously the implication is that if you can outrun your friend, the bear will stop and get them, and you'll be just fine. But we can all agree that that's terrible, right? We don't want the friend who would leave us behind. We want the friend who would maybe even come back to help us. This is a trope found a lot in a lot of movies and TV shows. Someone's running, maybe they're running from danger, maybe they're running in a race. But for some reason, they stumble or slow down, and then our hero, who could just keep going, turns back and sees the other person. And then they make the heroic choice to go back for them. A great example of this is the movie Cars, which, by the way, it's almost 20 years old. That made me feel very... Next year, it'll be 20 years. That's insane. At the end of the movie, Lightning McQueen is about to win the Piston Cup. Over the course of the movie, he's not only improved as a race car, but as a friend. He's become kinder and more selfless. Not only is he going to win, but he deserves it now more than ever. Then, some distance behind him, one of his opponents, he's got two people he's racing against, one of them flips end over end, crashing. And in this climactic moment, Lightning McQueen chooses to stop before the finish line. He lets the remaining opponent fly past him and finish the race. Then Lightning drives back to his crashed opponent and proceeds to push him over the finish line. Isn't that what we want? When we stumble and fall, when we crash and burn, we want the kind of friend who would come back for us and push us when we need pushing and help us when we can't go on. We've been in a series called God with Running Shoes. We're inspired by the story of the prodigal son who asked his father to give his inheritance, the son asked his father to give him his inheritance, that's a real tongue twister, so he could go waste it. And when the son returned, he was prepared to beg his father to take him on as a servant. But while he was a ways out, his father saw him and ran to him. He embraced him, forgave him, and celebrated his return. That parable that Jesus told inspired us to look at the ways that God runs after us, pursues us, and takes the initiative to rescue us. The passages we're going to be looking at today, I was inspired by this image of us following Jesus in faith, but stumbling or otherwise slowing down. If you've been following Jesus for some time, you probably know the experience. Sometimes we're full of zeal, and other times it's hard to remember why we started running the race in the first place. If you're new to the faith, you might be full of zeal. Your faith might be on fire right now. You might have just gotten baptized this morning. I feel I should warn you that you will get tired, and you will grow weary. You will stumble. And I don't say that to discourage you or to diminish your zeal. No, I say that so you can also be encouraged by today's message. You see, we're all running this marathon of faith, and there will be times where we stumble, where we slow down or stop running entirely. But Jesus does not leave us there. He doesn't leave us and keep running. No, when we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. When we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. Open up your Bibles with me and join me in the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. You can join me in your physical Bible, or you can scan the QR code on the screen, and it'll take you straight to that passage on Bible Gateway. The person we're studying today is a guy named Peter. Well, actually, his name is Simon, and Jesus changes his name to Peter. Sometimes the Bible will call him Peter, and sometimes it'll call him Simon. Sometimes it'll call him Simon Peter. But when we talk about him, we usually just call him Peter. So to clear any sort of confusion, I'll be calling him Peter throughout the sermon, even though he'll often be called Simon by the text. Now, Peter is a pretty special guy. He's one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and even among them, he has a reputation of leadership. Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock, because he said Peter would be the rock on which he would build his church. And Peter's a great guy for the job. He's a man of action and boldness. If we're talking about zeal, Peter has a ton, but not always. You see, just like us, Peter stumbles, slows down, and even stops. But we'll get there. Let's start by setting the scene in Scripture. Join me in Luke 5, starting in verse 1, where we'll see Jesus teaching the crowd. It says this, On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, he asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. We'll pause there. Here we see Jesus teaching a crowd that wants to hear him teach the word of God. They want to hear him so much, in fact, that they're pressing in on him, and he's standing at this lake, Lake Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's the kind of place where you're likely to find somebody like Peter. You see, Jesus sees these two fishing boats that had been brought onto the land. The fishermen, one of them being Peter, they were washing their nets after a long night of work. We'll learn later that they had fished all night and caught nothing. I don't know about you, but if I just stayed up all night working and caught nothing, the only thing I would want is to get home and get some rest. But Jesus had other plans for Peter that day. I don't think it's happenstance that Jesus found himself pressed by the crowd into this place where Peter is. No, at this point, Jesus is already running after Peter. Jesus asks Peter to push the boat out a little ways into the water, and he would teach from the boat. And we're not sure why this helped, but we've got some theories. It creates space between Jesus and the crowd that's pressing in on him. It's also possible the geography allowed for this to be almost a natural amphitheater. And under the right conditions, the sound would carry better over the water. But I don't think any of that is why Jesus wanted to use Peter's boat. Jesus wanted to use Peter's boat simply because Peter was on it. Before we go on, there's something you need to know about Jesus and Peter. At this point, and it has to do with the order of events of the Bible. If you don't know, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we call the Gospels, are four different attempts to talk about the same thing. That is, Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. But they all had different reasons for writing, different goals for what they're communicating, as well as different sources of information. So you end up with stories that are told in some of the Gospels, but not others. And you end up with details that are given in some accounts, but not mentioned in the others. The stories, they're also not necessarily given in order. They're generally in order, but the book of Mark might tell a story not because it's the next thing that happened, but because it's thematically important at that time. I don't want to convince you that you have to know all of this stuff before you can read the Bible for yourself, but sometimes this information can give us insight that enriches our understanding of these passages beyond what we see on the surface. In the case of our story today, there is plenty that jumps off the page without needing to do any of this, but there's some extra information that will color what we're reading today in a way you may not have seen before. And that information is simply this. At this point, Jesus and Peter already knew each other. The first time they met is actually recorded in the first chapter of John's Gospel. John the Baptist has been telling people that the Messiah was coming. And he sees Jesus and he says, "That's the guy I'm talking about." And two of John's disciples are like, "Well, we want to follow that guy." So they do. And we read this in John 1, 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are the son of John. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And after that, they gather a few more people and they all travel with Jesus for a short time before they return to Galilee. And in that time, Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. And Peter would have seen it. And after all of that, they return home and Peter went back to fishing. At first, that sounds crazy to me. I'm sure multiple times during their trip, Peter had eye-opening moments that would have confirmed what Andrew told him. This is the Messiah. How could you possibly go back to fishing after that? But you know, it's funny. I was talking to my dad about this, and he put it really well. He said, "Isn't that every mission trip?" He's right. I don't know if you've ever been on a mission trip, or maybe when you were younger, a church camp or a retreat, and while you were on it, everything was clear. We jokingly call it a Jesus high. You learn so much, you see God working, you have these revelations about how you should be living your life when you return home, and then you get home and, well, your routines and your habits get a hold of you. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got complicated relationships to think about. You've got possessions to manage. Peter returned home to a fishing business, and he jumped right back in the boat. He needed that job. That's how he provided. That's what he was good at. It's all he knew. Peter stopped running the race, but when we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. So now we find Peter having fished all night, and as we're about to learn, having caught nothing, and here's this Jesus guy again asking to use his boat. So join me back in Luke chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." You got to commend Peter's pliability here. They've been fishing all night, caught nothing, and they had just washed the nets. Why would Peter not tell this teacher, "You can be the expert of your work, I'll be the expert of mine"? I think Peter might have been at the end of his rope. He was toiling to meet his needs the only way he knew how, through fishing, and it was failing him. Jesus tells him to put out his nets one more time, and Peter obeys, perhaps against his own judgment. We'll continue in verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. It is a miraculous catch. And a detail that really jumped out to me is that the nets were breaking. Sure, this is probably just a narrative device Luke is using to illustrate just how miraculously massive this haul was, but when I was reading it, I thought to myself, it's not very considerate of Jesus. Sure, they have fish for today, but how are they going to catch fish tomorrow with a broken net? You see, that's me thinking like Peter. I'm seeing Jesus provide more than enough and still wondering how Peter will be able to provide for himself the next day. But the nets weren't going to work anymore. Peter's old way of doing things wasn't going to work anymore. He toiled all night for something that Jesus was going to provide in an instant, and the cost was going to be his nets. You know, it can probably be pretty confusing when Christians say that salvation is a free gift from God, but we also talk about the cost of following Jesus. I think this is a good image of what we mean when we say that. It's not that the nets were payment to Jesus for the fish, but what Jesus had planned for Peter was better than anything the nets were ever going to provide or even be able to handle. It was time to let go of the nets and leave them behind for something better. So we'll keep reading in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. After everything Peter had seen, this was the miracle that brought him to his knees. It's interesting that this was the miracle Jesus chose to do. If Jesus wanted to show he was a miracle worker, he could have done anything. He could have made his voice miraculously loud so that all of the crowd could hear him teach. He could have walked out on the water and not even needed the boat. But he chose a miracle that would speak to Peter where it counts. He spoke to Peter right where he was feeling the need. Peter came home from this miraculous trip, felt the need to provide, went back to fishing, and failed to catch anything. And Jesus came in and showed him, "Peter, I'm all you need." When Peter stopped running the race, Jesus ran back for him, picked him up again, and told him to follow. And Peter's response tells us what the deeper problem was for him. He didn't think he was fit to serve with the Messiah. He's a fisherman, not a holy man. Forget working all night and catching no fish. Peter had toiled all his life to live by his religious traditions, to earn righteousness, to be good enough. He toiled all his life and earned nothing. He didn't think he belonged out on the road with the Messiah. What did he have to offer there? No, better to do what he's good at and fish. But Jesus is going to show him, "Peter, I'm all you need." Jesus tells him, as well as James and John, Peter's fellow fishermen, that they were exactly the people he was going to turn into fishers of men. So they left everything and followed him. When Peter stumbled, when he stopped running the race, Jesus ran back for him. And what I find so interesting about this particular story is that it happens again, way down the line. You see, Peter follows Jesus and becomes one of his 12 disciples. They learn, they grow, they witness the reality of who Jesus is. They even take part in these miracles. And in this time, Peter gets this reputation as the guy who will go for it, full send. I said earlier, he's a bold man of action. When the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, it's Peter that steps out of the boat and walks towards him. Sure, he only makes it so far before his faith falters and he falls back into the water. But then Jesus comes to him and pulls him back up out of the water. And when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's Peter that answers, "You are the Christ." Peter has the boldness, the zeal, and the conviction to be a fisher of men. He's the rock for the church that Jesus called him to be. He was even so zealous that he tried to tell Jesus, I love you so much that even if all these other guys abandoned you, I would stay. But when the days of Jesus' crucifixion were drawing close, he warned Peter, you're gonna deny me three times. And sure enough, three times Peter was approached by somebody who recognized him as one of the disciples of Jesus, and all three times Peter said, nope, you're mistaken. He had been running the race so well, but in those moments, he stumbled. And then Jesus was crucified. And then he rose again. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus face to face, but he knew it was coming. Yeah, the resurrected Jesus was spending some time with them, but the time was coming for this church that Jesus had told him about. Peter, who was supposed to be a rock, had already crumbled three times under the pressure. He stumbled. He slowed down. He went back to fishing. I kid you not, in John 21, we see the same thing happen again, but this time with the resurrected Jesus. Join me in John 21. Same thing, I'd love for you to join me in your Bibles, and we've got the QR code on the screen to take you there on your phone. I'm going to be skipping through this just to highlight the similarities. We'll start in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Old habits really do die hard. They're in the same place as before, the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Genezareth, same place. We've got seven of the disciples there, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And I like to think that the other disciples said, we're going with you, because they understood Peter at this point. They knew he was going to go back to his old habits, trying to depend on himself, and they knew Peter was liable to do something rash. And all night they fish, they toil, and they catch nothing. Either Peter is really just that consistently awful at fishing, or God's doing something here. We'll continue in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Same as before, Jesus tells them to cast their net one more time. This time, though, they didn't know that it was Jesus, but hey, at least this time they hadn't already cleaned the nets. They cast the nets out again, and of course, there was a miraculous, massive catch. But this time, what's Peter's response? We'll continue in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This time, Peter doesn't ask Jesus to leave him. He leaves the boat, the net, and the fish. He puts some clothes on out of respect, and he jumps into the water so he can swim to shore. Jesus tells him to go help them get the fish out of the boat, and they all have a meal together, Jesus and his disciples. And I'll ask again, why this miracle? If Jesus wanted to show it was really him, the resurrected Christ, he would have made his voice miraculously loud so they could hear him clearly from a distance, or he could have walked out onto the water instead of waiting for them on the shore. But he chose a miracle that would speak to Peter where it counts. He wanted to talk to Peter. We'll skip ahead to that conversation in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Three times, Peter denied Jesus. He stumbled, he slowed down, he stopped. But when we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. He was not about to leave Peter in the dust. He returned to Peter and gave him the opportunity to continue the race. Three times, Peter affirmed his love and commitment to Christ. Jesus reminds him of the commission given to him. He uses a different metaphor now, but he's telling him the same thing. The church is coming. You're going to be a rock. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, be the fisher of men I called you to be. Follow me, even if it means you'll die like me. And he did. What we see in Peter's story is something we can relate to. The Apostle Peter gets all sorts of accolades as one of the early church fathers. But I think the best thing you can say about Peter is that he is exemplary. Peter is an example. He's not an image of the perfect Christian. He's an image of a real Christian. Peter wants to follow Jesus, and at times he puts his money where his mouth is, full tilt. But other times he slows down and he falters. And precisely because that was his life, as recorded in Scripture, we get to see how Jesus responded. And what we see is that Jesus ran back for him. And Jesus runs back for us. Throughout Scripture, faith gets compared to a race. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. This is really where my heart is for the message today. A lot of this sermon series has dealt with one of our vital signs. You can see those vital signs, as Jeremy pointed out to them. They're over there on the wall. Now, these are signs of a living faith. And the one that comes up most often as we talk about how God runs to us has been that first one, crossing into new life. That's what we think of when we think about the story of the prodigal son. It's the gospel message. We were dead in our sin, but God took the initiative and saved us. Just as the father in the prodigal son's story runs to meet his son and embraces him, forgives him, and celebrates his return, with that same forgiveness, we cross into new life. That new life is this marathon of faith. We begin walking with God, which is another one of our vital signs. Or to keep in line with our theme for this morning, we are running a marathon with God. Sometimes you'll be tired. Sometimes you'll get a second wind. Sometimes you'll feel strong, and sometimes you'll feel pain. It's really not an if, but a when. When we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. I say that to encourage everyone. If you're somebody who's been on this faith marathon for a while, and you're feeling the fatigue, and maybe you're currently stumbling, Jesus runs back for you. If you're new to the faith, and it's finally made sense to you that, yes, you want to live a life that follows Jesus, I want to urge you to not be discouraged when the fatigue comes. Jesus runs back for you. And if you don't currently follow Jesus, firstly, I am so glad you're here. What you witnessed today in baptism was a celebration of people entering into a relationship with this person, Jesus. And if you want to know what kind of person Jesus is and what makes him so great to follow, he is the kind of person that is so full of grace and mercy that when we stumble, he runs back for us. Here's what I want you to take away. It's a question, and it's not a rhetorical one. I don't want you to tell me the answer, but it's a question that needs answering. Where have you slowed down or stumbled? Maybe that's too broad of a question, so I've got a couple of further questions that'll maybe help you narrow it down. First, where has conviction not led to change? I'm willing to bet that you have had moments of clarity. Maybe it's on one of those spiritual highs like a mission trip or a retreat. Maybe it's a sermon you heard recently that struck a chord with you. Maybe it's something you read in your personal Bible study or heard in a conversation with your small group. I think we're all too familiar with how quickly we let that stuff go. And then once we've gotten some distance from it, we can forget about it. Maybe 2 months ago, you were convicted by Jeremy's sermon about how followers of Jesus strive to honor God with their sexuality. And in that moment, it felt so clear what you needed to do to make progress in that part of your life. And then you went home, and you had work to do. You had complicated relationships to think about. You had possessions to manage. And now it's been 2 months, and you feel the statute of limitations has passed. Maybe it wasn't that message. Maybe one on anger or money or enemies. If you're feeling uncomfortably seen right now, I promise you I'm not trying to shame you. Again, my goal is to encourage you. Look at how Peter responded to Jesus in the first story compared to the second story. The first time he was ashamed. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sure, that kind of reverence for the holiness of Jesus is commendable, but Jesus wasn't having it. Jesus said, "Dude, I came here to talk to you. I ran back for you." And evidently, Peter learned. when he saw Jesus in the second story, he still revered him, at least enough to put his clothes on. But then he dove into the water so he could get to Jesus as fast as possible. If there's a message you've heard recently or a way you've felt convicted and it didn't produce change in your life, you don't need to be ashamed of that. But Jesus runs back for you. The ship has not sailed on that life change yet. It's not too late. Let today be an opportunity where Jesus picks you up and says, let's keep going. Another question that might help you find clarity here is this. What's holding you back? In case it isn't clear, fishing isn't bad. Peter's fishing wasn't a sin. Peter's problem wasn't that he likes to fish or even that he is apparently awful at it. No, for Peter, fishing was a fallback. When Peter was fishing, life was in his control, doing something he was supposedly good at. He was not in control when he followed Jesus, and he did not think he was righteous enough to be part of his ministry. The image of the nets breaking and the boats being left behind to follow Jesus is so powerful because here's the reality of faith fatigue. I'm willing to bet that most of us have a tired faith because we're carrying unnecessary weight. We talk a lot about the cost of following Jesus, but it's really a cost for our benefit. It's getting rid of the old way, which doesn't work and cannot compare to what God has planned for us, and replacing it with the Jesus way. I remember when I bought this computer. It was about 6 years ago now. My old computer was literally falling apart. I actually saved the top of it as a keepsake because it represents so many years of my life. But when I would open the computer, I had to pinch the bottom right corner because the hinge was breaking and the screen would snap if I didn't apply pressure. You can actually see I taped it to try and keep it together to no avail. And a couple of the keys would also occasionally stop working. And anytime that laptop had to do remotely hard work, the fans would get so loud it was like my computer was preparing for liftoff. So suppose somebody came up to me and said, Aaron, I'm going to give you a brand new computer for free, but there is a cost. You have to stop using the old one. I would say, yes, please. Why would I want to keep using the old one? Sure, there will be a lot to learn about this new computer. In fact, in my case, I switched from a PC to a Mac, and so there was a learning curve. And I know a bunch of you are out there thinking, ah, there's the cost. You had to switch to a Mac. And that's okay. You can be wrong. I'm kidding. But hopefully you can see the point I'm making here. Yes, when we follow Jesus, there is a learning curve. There will be things we need to give up, our old way of life. But you've got to understand, this cost we're talking about is giving up a way that doesn't work for the only way that does. Are you trying to follow Jesus, but you're still carrying your nets with you? Maybe it's a job that deep down you know you'd do anything to keep. Your job isn't bad, but should it control you? Maybe it's that person that you'd do anything to please. Should they have that power over you? Maybe it's that perceived need that you'd do anything to fill. Could it take precedence over your walk with God? That dead weight is only going to slow you down as you strive to run with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews puts it very well in Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. This time, as he picks you up to keep running, consider letting go of your nets and continuing the race unburdened. Friends, where have you slowed down or stumbled? I want to finish our time with a story about a race. I have a video to show you. If you haven't heard the famous story of Derek Redmond, it's a powerful one. Derek was going to compete in the 1988 Olympics, where he was going to run the 400-meter race. But because of an injury, he had to withdraw just 2 minutes before the opening heat was going to begin. He went through 5 surgical operations, and 4 years later, he was ready for the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona. And he was killing it. He got the fastest time of the first round and won his quarterfinal heat. And what I'm about to show you is what happened during the semifinal race. We'll watch that.
Tom Hammond and Craig Massbach back at Olympic Stadium in Barcelona, coming up to the men's 400-meter semifinals. Here are the lane assignments. Steve Lewis in lane 3. Top 4 to Wednesday's final. Steve Lewis in lane 3. Roberto Hernandez out quickly in 4. Now down the backstretch.
Ismael on the left of the screen is running very, very quickly. And inside of Lewis, Sunday Bada of Nigeria.
And Derek Redmond of Great Britain has pulled up with an injury. Redmond is out.
Derek Redmond, the British record holder, and an important member of that British 4x400 meter relay team, as he doesn't want anybody to help him.
And it'll be Lewis to win in 44.50.
Look at this. He's going to try to finish his semifinal race. The British have a certain tradition of running, which you have to respect.
A bizarre finish to this first semifinal in the men's 400 meters. Derek Redmond of Great Britain pulled up with an injury halfway down the back stretch. He's fighting off those trying to help him to finish the race in his lane. And now the pain too much. Swelling throughout Olympic Stadium as Redmond, with assistance this time, approaches the finish line he had wanted so desperately to reach. That is the Olympic spirit.
It's incredible. When we strive to follow Jesus, when we try to run this marathon of faith, God is pleased even when we stumble, just like a proud father. And more than that, he loves us so much that he runs to us. He picks us up when we fall, and he supports us when we can't carry the weight. What we just saw, that's what it looks like to walk with God. When we stumble, Jesus runs back for us. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for just for the way that you saved us in the first place and the way that you continue to save us. That this free gift of salvation isn't a one-time thing, and then once we have it, we're on our own. But God, that you have so much grace ongoing for us. God, I pray for your continued grace and mercy on us, that we would always be reminded of what it cost, of what our sin cost, but that it wouldn't drive us to shame, and rather it would run us straight into your arms. God, I pray that everyone who's here today would be unable to shake whatever it is that they remembered, whether it was a message they heard recently, or a revelation they had and a time of clarity, or something they read on their own in your word. God, if there's something that hasn't changed them and they know that it should, God, I pray that you would urge them with your Holy Spirit, that it wouldn't go into the background but would stay a focus, that they would be driven and motivated by your grace and by what you have ahead for them. God, that they would be motivated to grow and not be stagnant and stop running. God, I thank you again for how you run back for us. In your name we pray. Amen.